To the untrained eye, it would have seemed like only a casual conversation. Of more than that, it would have appeared that he was talking to himself. This man named Jesus, this carpenter's son, he'd been all alone in the wilderness for 40 days now. If you'll remember, he hasn't eaten the entire time. His only companions have been the wild beasts of the field. All alone he seems to be. Suddenly he speaks. "It is written," he says. His tone of voice indicates that he's speaking with great authority, and yet still he speaks with such calm. There's about him no hint of panic, yet somehow we get the feeling this is no casual across-the-fence kind of conversation. What we perhaps don't realize is that this is the most vital confrontation ever to take place on planet Earth. Satan and his demonic host, who have set their sights on the destruction of the very kingdom Jesus was coming to proclaim, were suddenly challenging the name of God, the Word of God, the mind of God, and the purposes of God in a one-on-one confrontation with the Son of God. All Satan's hopes of destroying what God was attempting to do at Calvary rested in the balance. No one knew better than Jesus how critical this moment was. The enemy had pulled from his arsenal of evil three vicious temptations, which in effect represented all that he stood for, and were Jesus to yield to any of the three, he could no longer be the Lamb of God without spot or blemish. So eternity was at stake. Jesus made no effort to defend God. He let God defend himself. Jesus made no effort to deliver God. He let God deliver himself. Jesus made no effort to flee. Man inhabited by God need never flee when the battle gets tough. Amazingly, as Jesus stood there on that momentous occasion, though the storm clouds gathered and the powers of God and the powers of evil garnered their forces for a showdown, he was at peace. The Spirit had led him into the wilderness, and the Spirit was leading him while in the wilderness, so his job was not to panic, but to rest. The principles we can glean from this passage are of infinite value, but more vital than the principles are the portraits. Because what we're seeing is not only God withstanding Satan, we're seeing God living in a man even when the volcanic powers of hell were erupting in a violent frenzy. We're seeing how God behaves when Satan throws the book at him. Some of you have been there. And what we're seeing ought to comfort us. Because our God in us today will behave exactly the same way as he did in Jesus, if we'll just let him. So the title for today's lesson is, "And the Angels Came." The outline in three parts, "If You Are Who You Say You Are." Part two, "It Is Written." Part three, "And the Angels Came." In our last study, we took a bird's eye journey into the land of temptation, and we flew over the wilderness where that earth-shattering, heaven-moving confrontation was taking place. We looked at the preliminaries and the participants and the purpose and the preparation and some of the particulars of that incredible event. We saw Satan waiting until Jesus, when he was in his most weakened condition physically, which typically, if you'll think about it, was when he was in his strongest condition spiritually. And so often so are we. And then he attacked. He attacked swiftly, continuously, and deceptively. And we saw how God, when he inhabits a man, responds to the wiles of the devil. Today we'll look deeper into that event for patterns, parallels, and the progression of this, the War of Wars, a battle that would make the most devastating of Earth's conflicts appear to be child's play. Today we'll look at how God in a man behaves when Satan lets loose with the heavy artillery. Today's look at the story of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness will center around three statements made in that passage, statements that seem to be central in the unfolding of these layers of truth that God has lovingly wrapped around the written account of this, the conflict of the ages. The first of those three statements holds the key to how Satan attacks the Christian. The second holds the key to how the Christian should respond to those attacks. And the third holds the key to how a loving father always ends a successful battle. And that's where we're headed. I pray that God will reach into our hearts and touch us along the way. Now, the most subtle and I think most deadly form of sarcasm in the world is that which questions the authenticity, the integrity, and the authority of another one. Children are masters at using it. It approaches one in authority as though they really were not who they claimed to be, and then proceeds to ask them to do something as though they were, to prove it. It's the "you can't do that, I dare you to" mentality. It's that tone of rebellion so characteristic of the children of Israel, that arrogant distrust they hurled at Moses again and again. It's a satanic refusal to accept authority, coupled with a demonic dare to those who have that authority to prove they are who they claim to be. And this is the first great statement made in this passage. It gives us a clue as to the methods and the mentality of the enemy. Satan begins with this sarcastic accusation, "If you are the Son of God." Now, we must realize how important that statement is. If we're to understand better how Satan attacks us and how we can put on the armor to withstand it. There are four major aspects, I think, of this statement that we need to look at. The first one is this: Satan will usually begin his onslaught into your life, no matter what the area he's attacking you in, by beginning to question the integrity and the sovereignty of God. Oh, he's so sly. He implied that Jesus was all alone, his Father had forsaken him, and that if he was going to eat and not die, it was going to be up to him. Have you ever heard that? Subtle but deadly. Then he sarcastically implies that if Jesus is who he claims to be, a pastrami sandwich on rye ought to be no problem for him. The implication is that if God is not meeting your physical needs the way you think they should be met, that if he's not feeding you in the manner you think you should be fed, if you don't have the kind of house you think you ought to have, if he's not dealing with your job the way you think he should, if your health is not the way you think it ought to be, then maybe he's not who he says he is. You've heard the lie. Why would a loving God, Satan asks, who claims to be the sovereign God of the universe, allow one of his children to die of hunger or perish in a tragedy? Or suffer seemingly needless pain. Satan will overlook the presence of sin in the world and the preeminence of the spiritual from God's frame of reference, and always try to bring life down to a circumstantial level and dislodge our faith. You may be in a horrible fix. Your life may be seeming to come down around you, and he'll whisper in your ear, you've heard it before, "Where's your God now? If he is who he says he is, how come your car broke down? Didn't you pray? Why did your husband leave you? Why did your child get sick?" If he is who he says he is, Satan will imply, then why a world filled with sickness, disease, war, and death? He who is the cause of it all is trying to absolve himself of the responsibility of it all by blaming a loving God and saying, "How could he allow it?" What blasphemy! When a loving God has done everything necessary in spite of the mess we've made and the mess Satan has made to restore both man and this world to what it was intended to be. You see, Satan will do anything to take our minds off of the cross and place it on circumstances, and then accrue the responsibility for those circumstances to a God who must not be who he claims to be. It is the cardinal lie. You watch for it. No matter how he attacks you, that lie will be embedded in the concrete of the foundation. Secondly, once Satan has raised a question about God's integrity, he will then question God's word. Always. Because if a man isn't who he claims to be, then you certainly can't take what he says seriously, right? So once Satan has implanted in your mind a question about who God is, he'll naturally follow by daring you to challenge what God has said. So in the second temptation, the devil takes Scripture out of context, hurls it at Jesus, and then dares Jesus to make the Father defend his word. If you are who you say you are, Satan says, jump down from this lofty porch and make God prove his promise. I've got it written right here, he says, on a 3x5 card. He'll give his angels charge over you. Or is that not to be taken literally, he says, chuckle. He tries to quote the word of God, using it as a club to beat God into submission. If Satan can take the infallibility of the scriptures away, he is a believer in the palm of his hand. Because if you begin to doubt the power of your weapon, you're through. You'll never fire it. You've lost the battle. Thirdly, through it all, Satan's one great goal is to make God prove himself. And it's the theology of our day. If you are who you say you are, God, show me. Put yourself in an unbelievable situation, Satan says, and dare your God to do something about it. It's the theology of our day, subtle but blasphemous. It makes man the creator and God the creature. Satan's taunting cry was, if you're God, prove it to me, and this is the only proof I'll accept. My friend, Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Our God doesn't need to do anything to prove who he is. Romans 1:20 adds, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that we're without excuse. See, the order of our day is to tempt God. The order of our day is to determine what new miracles God can do today to prove he's God. My friend, the fact that you can breathe proves he's God. The fact that the sun rises on schedule proves that he is. The fact that the universe is held together by the breath of his power proves that he is. Every time a child is born, he is. Every time a flower blooms, he is. Every time the wind blows, he is. Every time thunder rolls, he is. God does not need to prove himself to you or to me or to anyone else. The burden is not on God to prove anything. The burden is on us to believe. He's done it all. In creation, he did it all. In recreation, he did it all. In transformation, he's done it all. The very fact that today you are who you are, born again into the kingdom of God, is the miracle of miracles. What more do you want? If you are who you say you are, Satan says, do this, my child, because he is who he says he is. We must not tempt the Lord our God. Finally, Satan's goal, final goal in questioning God was to bring the kingdom back into the physical realm so man can force God to operate on Satan's turf. Jesus answered each time. He assured Satan bread wasn't the problem. He assured Satan that being rescued from playing Superman wasn't the deal. That wasn't the problem. But gaining that which was physical at the expense of that which was spiritual, that was the problem. Satan's whole purpose in making God prove himself was to take spiritual promises out of context and apply them in the physical realm. If you are who you say you are, says Satan, God doesn't have to answer that. I am is. He needs say nothing more. You and I will be tempted in 1,000 ways. I don't mean to imply or to oversimplify the tactics of the enemy. But beware, behind each of those temptations is the quiet, subtle lie that questions the nature of God, the word of God, and the sovereignty of God, and wants us to test God by making God defend himself. Don't do it. He is. So Satan's objective in his onslaught against the Christian is either to get the Christian to question who God is or to get the Christian to tempt God to prove who he is. You may answer, wait a minute. I get tempted all the time. He tempts me to commit certain overt sins that have nothing to do with who he is. He may tempt me to lie or steal or commit immorality. How could the Bible say, so Satan, having finished every kind of testing, departed? When in effect, there's no record he tempted Jesus in the wilderness to commit these other sins. Good question. I believe the answer is that all sin is nothing more than a violation of who God is. When you lie, you're denying who God is. God is perfect truth. He's never lied. And Satan will try to tell you there are no absolutes, therefore you can bend the truth and nobody will get hurt. If you listen to him, you will be denying who God is. In the same way, if you steal, you violate the nature of the God who lives in you. The God who lives in you gives you what is not yours, but he never takes what is not his. So when you steal, you deny who God is. You say, wait a minute. Then how do we respond to such devious tactics? Well, though Satan's methods were varied, Jesus' responses were singular. He stood perfectly still, at rest and at peace, and he answered, "It is written." You see, Jesus himself didn't answer Satan. He let the Father do that. He freed the Father in him, to quote the scripture, which Paul refers to in Ephesians as the sword the Spirit uses to withstand the wiles of the devil. Three times the enemy fired his most destructive weapons. Three times the Master responded, "It is written. It is written. It is written." Now, the key to it all is not some magic formula you say, well, you say three words and the devil flees. But the key may be threefold. Let's look at it at least three aspects of that statement. Number one, Jesus had the word in his heart. He didn't have to ask the devil to wait while he went to the library and went through the scrolls of the Old Testament. He didn't whip out his new revised International Concordance of the Ages and look under bread for a verse. The scriptures were engraved on his heart, and the Father just spoke through him using what had been stored there for an occasion such as this. The reason more of us don't have more continuous victory over the enemy is we're not asking God. We are asking God to speak through us using words we've never placed at his disposal. Our minds are memory banks of data, and in the case of the scriptures, the Spirit has access to that data to use when God wants to be God in us. They are his words, and they're what he needs to use to speak the enemy into silence. Secondly, Jesus added nothing to the word. If anyone could have given a few paragraphs of commentary, it was the Master. He simply answered, "It is written," and then he allowed the Father, who, remember, was the one who spoke the words and did the works while he was on earth, to draw from that memory bank and speak through him. Thirdly, Jesus spoke with total authority, because there is no higher authority than the Word of God. He didn't apologize for the Bible or try to sheepishly approach Satan with Scripture as though he were testing to see if his gun had bullets. So often we use the scripture fearfully rather than cheerfully, weakly rather than meekly. Jesus spoke with authority because he had the only real authority there is, the Word of God, and so do you, and so do I. So memorization and meditation of the scriptures is not a possible alternative for the spiritually elite. It's not a system taught in a seminar. It's not a program published by a certain group who's discovered its value. It's more than that. It's a divine imperative for all believers who want to stand on the battlefield and let God be God. If we're not laying the word on our hearts, then we're walking onto the most dangerous battlefields of life unarmed. It's no small wonder we're shell-shocked so much of the time. The third and final phrase that's of such paramount importance in this passage is found at the end of the Matthew account. I love it. There we read, "And behold, angels came and ministered to him." The extent of that ministry and the nature of it will no doubt remain a mystery, for now at least. We don't know a lot about it. But the Holy Spirit saw fit to remind us in this passage, as he did all through the New Testament and so faithfully through Scripture, that angels are real and they have real assignments. And those assignments include ministering to you, ministering to me, while we live on planet Earth. They may minister to us through people, and we may not even know it at the time. Hebrews 13:2 says, "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, because thereby some of you have entertained angels, and you didn't even know it." Of course, we don't know the extent of the angelic secret service assigned to us, but can't you get excited when you read such verses as Matthew 18:10, which says, "Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their own personal angels always behold the face of my Father in heaven." Matthew 26:53, Jesus said, "Thinkest thou not that I cannot pray to my Father, and he shall presently give to me more than 12 legions of angels?" We saw them act on behalf of the church in Acts 12:23, where we read, "Immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory." And was it not the angels in Acts 5:19 who opened the prison doors? In Hebrews 1:7, we read of their primary task, and of the angels he saith, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who are heirs of salvation?" You, me. They're God's messengers, they're God's CIA, God's nurses and doctors, God's centurions, God's commanders, God's CPAs. They're God's love gifts to the church, his spiritual guardians sent to watch over and care for his children as they live out their life in a physical world. So angels are real. And even now they're watching over us, ministering to us as God deems it necessary. Do you believe that? That's what the Bible says. They may minister circumstantially by arranging things you do not understand. They may minister through people as angels unawares. They may minister through the Spirit in ways we cannot fathom. I believe when we get to heaven, one of the things we'll be most amazed about is watching the veil lifted and seeing the multitude of ways this angelic host has protected us and delivered us and encouraged us and strengthened us through our stay on earth. But the issue here isn't just the ministry of angels, as exciting as that is. The issue is that God, whatever method he uses, never leaves us without strength, without comfort, without hope during our trials. But more than that, he has special ways of ministering to us after the trial is over and the devil has departed for a season. Now, God's very clear in his word. We're to patiently endure trials, and while the great work being done in our character through those trials may not even be visible until eternity, God has an encouragement party planned for us on this earth just after the trial is over to let us know how much he loves us. Now, again, we don't always know the form it'll take, but God has ways of letting us know that for now, the onslaught is over, the enemy is withdrawn, and the weary warrior is destined for a season off the front lines. Some of you are saying, "I'm ready. I'm ready." 1 Peter 5, verses 8 through 11 explains it clearly. It says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your enemy, the devil, as a roaring lion, is walking about looking for lunch, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing this, the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren in the world." You're not alone. You're not the only one. Everybody's got the same problem. Verse 10, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory in Christ Jesus," that's why we're suffering, "after ye have suffered a little while, will make you complete," finish the job, "establish you, strengthen you, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." The Living Bible says, "After you've suffered a little while, our God, who's full of kindness through Christ, will give you his eternal glory. He'll personally come, pick you up, set you firmly in place, and he'll make you stronger than ever." Jesus was on the front lines of eternity. The rockets were firing, the bullets were flying, the bombs were falling, and he was surrounded by the host of hell itself. Can you relate? He stood quietly in place and let God be God. He laid up the word in his heart, and he humbly let the Father take that word and pierce the army of the enemy until, crushed and worn, Satan fled from the scene defeated. Jesus recognized the conflict, he recognized the enemy, and he recognized the battle was not his but God's. He stood his ground. God defeated the enemy. And as Satan did a coward's retreat, the scriptures resound with those words of eternal comfort. The angels came and ministered to him. I don't know about you, but when I read that, my heart races within me in awe. Our God, yes, may lead us into life's wilderness to be tested of the enemy. He does. He must. And he will give Satan certain freedom so that the tests the devil thinks are going to destroy us will transform us instead. But then, once the enemy's onslaughts have diminished, God's precious Red Cross team is waiting to send someone or something into our lives that says, I love you, my child. Well done. We may not always recognize it at the time. But we have a God who quietly waits till the battle is over, and then he steals into the secret places of our lives, wraps his arms about us, builds us up, and sees that the pruning that took place on the battlefield results in lasting fruit. I can testify in my own life of time after time when the enemy has attacked and attacked and attacked, only eventually to withdraw his forces once God has accomplished what he desired at the moment. And so many times, in so many ways, God has touched and healed and encouraged and strengthened and quietly whispered in some way into my life, my child, the battle is over for now. Now, I didn't see them, but I know what happened. The angels came and ministered to me. So you remember, Satan's goal is to take from you the knowledge of who your God is. So whenever you hear that phrase, if he is who he says he is, don't listen to that voice. Instead, lay up the word in your heart, and when the battle rages, let God be God in you. He'll bring the scriptures to mind, and there'll be a blast of fire in the enemy's face that he cannot endure. And rest assured, beloved, once the battle has ended, and God's purpose is complete, he's going to lovingly come, pick you up, and strengthen your heart. You may not know it at the time, but afterwards you may well smile and say, wow, what a battle. But guess what happened? I just stood still and let my God do the fighting. And one day I looked around and the battlefield was silent. Satan had fled. And praise God, the angels came. Let's pray. Our Father, there are some right in this room today who are shell-shocked from the battle. The enemy has continued to pour his ammunition upon them. The ground around them seems to be shaking. This morning, may they be assured once again that the battle is not theirs to fight, but that a loving God has won and will win the victory. His purposes, which are so much greater than we can even understand, will be accomplished through the very things we cannot stand, the battle itself. And Father, there's some here this morning that are just simply reeling beneath the blows. May they be encouraged that not only will the battle be won, but once it's over, a sweet and precious God will reach and put his arms about them, lift them up, and the angels will come and minister. As we look excitedly to that moment, may we praise your name. Amen.